If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the seventh chapter of the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. In just a moment, we're going to begin reading from verse 15, page 632 in the church Bibles. Daniel chapter 7, verse 15, page 632 in our church Bibles. And Lord willing, we're going to be able to finish this chapter this morning. So I'll read the Bible and you will follow along, please, and then we'll pray and ask God for his help. Verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, and the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth and that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come up from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Amen. May God grant us understanding of his word this morning. And if you would, please, let's pray together. Well, Father, we give glory to your name this morning, and we thank you for the cross. Thank you for everything that we've sung, what it means to us as your children. And so this morning we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as the Bible is laid bare before all of us this morning. Remove every obstacle that would obstruct the progress of your word in our lives. And please, Father, for Jesus' sake, show us Jesus. Show us Jesus clearly, wonderfully, victoriously, and fully, as it is in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said, we are in the final section of Daniel chapter 7, and all week long I've been reminding myself what I learned some years ago now in seminary in one of my classes on biblical interpretation. And in that class, our instructor would often say to us, in fact, I think he probably said it every day, that a good interpreter of the Bible has the courage to state the obvious. Very good advice, right? Say what it says, no more, no less. In essence, what he was saying to his students was, stay on the line. Following his advice and following some general rules of a biblical interpretation, some of which we mentioned last time, without any oversimplification at all in the interpretation of Daniel's 9th time dream, which we're given here in the verses that we read, here is a summary of the obvious. I hope your Bible's open. First, you'll notice in verse 16, Daniel, as is his pattern, politely asks what the true meaning of the vision was. And you'll notice that as that is given, verses 17 and 18, no precise names of nations or kings were given to Daniel here, or neither of the beast. Not much detail at all. He was told that the four great beasts were four kingdoms which will arise from the earth. That's verse 17. He was told the fourth beast was different than the other three, and this beast was a fourth kingdom, much more savage and much more terrible in his ways. Verse 23. The ten horns were ten kings. Verse 24. And the 11th horn, the little fellow there, the little horn, was another king. A king who would speak, as it were, nose to nose with God, against the Most High God. He would speak boastfully, and he would oppress the people of God brutally. Verse 21, verse 25. And he would try, verse 25b, to change the set times and laws which God established in God's world. But, verse 26, the heavenly court will take its seat. God would execute his judgment. His enemies would be destroyed. God's people would receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Now, if we were to be honest, that is more or less what we are told in that interpretation. The interpretation, if you would, from heaven. However, you are sensible people. And so what do we know? Well, we know that an enormous amount of vital Christian energy has gone into attempts to be a little more specific. And therefore, in some cases, a little past the Bible, and in other cases, a whole lot past the Bible. So, for example, there was a gentleman named Edward Irving who was a great Old Testament scholar in the middle of the 19th century, and he wrote a massive commentary on the book of Daniel in which he said he found some amazing things. He found the beginning of income tax in the book of Daniel. He found a reference to, to Napoleon Bonaparte, to Louis the 16th and the 18th, I believe, of France, and many of his individuals that were part and parcel of his own day. And of course, it all just kind of fell by the wayside. Time told on him, despite his great mind, because in some ways he went past the line. And of course, this kind of thing still happens today. Maybe not as much as in the latter part of the 20th century. Nevertheless, it does seem that every time something happens in the Middle East, a book goes to press to explain its prophetic significance. Because of this, what we've been saying, to avoid any mistaken claims, for example, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Returned in 1988, remember that book, or the 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon, to avoid any mistaken claims, we're going to do our best this morning to stick to the main and plain things of Daniel 7. We'll have the courage, with God's help, to state the obvious, hold to what is main and plain, and we'll keep our eyes on the seat of power, the very throne of God, right? Verse 9, verse 18, verse 27, the throne of God. And we're going to approach this with God's help with a measure of modesty and humility because so many well-intentioned people have been mistaken in the past, going past the Bible and dragging with them a whole lot of well-meaning Christians, believing the wrong things and subsequently behaving and framing their lives in wrong ways. So again, to avoid this, we're going to do our best to stay on the line and state the obvious. Which leads me to a quote from one of the commentaries that I used this week. Listen to what he says. Apocalyptic literature, which is what we have before us and all the way to the end of Daniel. Apocalyptic literature draws back the curtain and allows the reader to see the eschatological, if you would, this last day's victory of God, which has already been achieved over whatever forces are even at the moment crippling the community of faith, right? So the victory is an achieved victory, and still the forces, if you would, of hell still try to cripple the community of faith. It's very helpful to understand that. Very helpful. So we may have forgotten that the last days, according to the writer of Hebrews and John the Apostle, began, if you would, at the finished work of Christ on the cross. So we live in the age of the already and the not yet. Right? We're caught between winter and summer, between death and eternal bliss, between Christ's first and second coming, last days. So why were there 13 million Christians slain during the first two generations of the Christian era? I mean, why were there so many deteriorating in prison? They were being starved. They were thrown over cliffs. They were fed to the lions. They were drowned. Why were they sewn in sacks and thrown into the ocean? Why? Well, because they were believing what many of us believe this morning and were doing what we're doing now, right now. And because the kingdom of man wars against the kingdom of God in these last days. It's been estimated that since 1990, an average of 160,000 Christians have been killed every year for believing what many of us believe and for doing what we're doing now. David Barrett, Todd Johnson wrote in the World Christian Encyclopedia, second edition, 2001, that the number of Christian martyrs in the 20th century is estimated at 45 million precious souls killed for believing what many of us believe, and for doing what we're doing now. So add to that the thousands who are imprisoned, tortured, exiled, blacklisted, deprived of their property, or abused in subtle ways, which are frankly hard to quantify. Why does that take place? Well, because although the victory is won, and although the victory is sure, we live between the times, between the crowning of Christ, verse 14, and the culmination of his kingdom, which will take place. Okay, so with that in mind, it becomes very easy to see, I think, why Daniel says what he says in verse 15 after he sees the vision, and then again, verse 28, after the interpretation of the event. You see that there, verse 15? I was troubled in my spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. Verse 28, I was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale. Takes us to our first point this morning, a proper affection. A proper affection, because Daniel is a realist here. The absolute assurance of God's ultimate victory does not blind him to the fact that many of God's people will suffer dreadfully under the persecution, specifically now, of that little horn. So if you would, in the vision that Daniel was given, how do you, let's just say, that 45 million precious souls, and Daniel and somehow was able to see this beast bring them all down, how would you take that in? And if you were able to see it, what would that do to you as a person? I mean, I guarantee you, for most of us, it wouldn't do nothing. So, in essence, he's so seized by the brutality of the vision, literally, he was cut off from himself. His soul was taken from him. That's kind of the language that's used there. He just shuts down. And what we might take from this, then, is to acknowledge, and this is important, that Daniel is concerned for the people of God in an age, in a vision, but in an age other than his own. Very important, very important. Daniel is concerned for the people of God in an age other than his own. So he wasn't like King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20. So you can read that for homework before the festivities today in the NFL. It's a simple story. Hezekiah was very sick. At the point of death, he cried out to God for mercy. God was merciful, didn't let him die. Isaiah the prophet was part of that equation. Soon after, Hezekiah made a mistake. It's a pride-filled mistake. Isaiah comes in, questions Hezekiah. Hezekiah told him what had happened. And this is what Isaiah responds with. Hear the word of the Lord. And he told King Hezekiah, all your gold, everything you stored up, everything in your palace, which you were kind of bragging about, they're going to be taken away to Babylon. And even your descendants will become eunuchs for the king of Babylon. This is Daniel's time period. And so Hezekiah's response to that horror was essentially this. This is a good word from God. Because none of this stuff is going to happen while I'm alive. Whee for me. You see? peace and security in my time. Whew. So I'm not going to feel it at all for the suffering of future generations because of my inaction and inactivity and mistake. So you could have had a Moses moment, right? God's like, I'm going to take these people down. It's all over. And Moses is like, please, God, please have mercy, your name, your glory, your people. Don't do this. Abraham did that same end. But Hezekiah did not do that. Why did he not do that? Short-sighted, turned in upon himself. His mind was only on his time. And loved ones, that is not the mind of Daniel. But more specifically, that is not the mind of Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus made sure, we kind of learned it in the kids in the kingdom, he made sure his disciples, before his ascension, had all they needed and sent the Holy Spirit so they would be cared for, empowered, and they would know the message and the work can continue. Paul did everything he should have done to equip young Timothy to guard the gospel and to advance the gospel, to carry on the work after Paul's death. Peter, 2 Peter 1. Wonderful scripture. Verse 14, I know that I will soon be put aside, dying, as Jesus has made it clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things I taught you. In essence, all of these men, they were thinking past themselves, having a sense of responsibility for future generations. And in fact, a sense of responsibility for future generations that they would never know until heaven. And so what they would leave behind for them was everything to them to advance the gospel and see the kingdom expand. It's a wonderful quote that kind of plays into this. A man, a woman, has made at least a start on discovering the meaning of human life when they plant shade trees under which they know full well they will never sit under. And such was Daniel. Such was Jesus. Number one, a proper affection. Two, a brief interpretation. You'll see this if your Bible's open. Verse 16, Daniel is so captivated by what he sees, he's actually in the vision, right? And it's a kind of a part of apocalyptic literature. This takes place. John does the same thing in the book of Revelation. So he's so drawn into this dream. He's just so into it. He sees himself in it. And hence the question, verse 16, tell me the true meaning of all this. And being given the explanation there in verses 17 and 18, what we have here is the principle we've been trying to hold to by way of interpretation, which essentially is, verse 17, the four great beasts are the four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. But, verse 18, thank God, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever and ever and ever. In other words, that's the main and plain meaning that the interpretation Daniel received was. This is it. This is bad. This is good. God's going to win. And then we're told Daniel wanted more truth. He wanted the true meaning about this fourth beast, which was different from all the others. And you'll notice, Daniel gives his readers another detail of the vision, which he didn't give previously in the early part of the chapter, right? Because we're told that this fourth beast has claws of bronze. We weren't told that in the earlier verses, so he gives a little bit more. Daniel continues, verse 20. And wants to know about the 10 horns on its head and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn which had an eyes and a mouth which spoke boastfully and raging war against God's people. Okay, so what's happening here? Well, Daniel, seeing ultimate victory belongs to God and his people. Okay, that's what it says. But still, God's people are not being removed from this horrible hostility of the little horn. That's verse 21, right? This is what Daniel's learning. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Now, this is important, isn't it? So the victory is sure that the one like the Son of Man, verse 14, will be crowned the forever king, if you would. Daniel isn't seeing Or even saying, when he sees that ultimate victory, he's not saying, okay, so whatever time is left until the consummation, right? So after the coronation, there's going to be that consummation. Whatever time is left until the return of Christ, it's going to be party time for the people of God. He's not saying that. He's not saying it's going to be wine and roses. No, this horn was waging war and winning. Now, this principle, if you would, is what the Bible has always said straightforwardly about a genuine Christian's life. Jesus, in this world, you will have trouble. But cheer up, he's overcome the world. If they hate me, they will hate you. Straightforward. Paul to the church in Antioch. In fact, in Acts 11, we learn that the Christians in Antioch were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians meaning little Christ. They were called that because the people saw them in action and they were like, hey, that's Jesus. And they called them Christians, little Christ. And so Paul told the Christians, honestly, he said, remain true to the faith, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, because we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Hardships. Kingdom hardships. Right? So it's not like our washing machine breaking down. That happened, by the way, to our family the day after Christmas. Which, incidentally, last year, the day after Christmas, we lost our dryer. So Lord willing, all spared, Lord willing, I'm planning on our dishwasher going out. So we're saving, a few dollars every week for that to happen. And it's funny because every time Jared comes home, something breaks. My son Jared. We still want him to come home, believe me. He could break everything and he could still come home. Kingdom related hardships. Not the common stuff that comes our way. We get sick, we break down, things like that. Gospel advancing hardships. Paul's like, expect them. Many of them. 1 Peter is essentially a blueprint for suffering as a Christian, and Jesus Christ is put forward as the prototype. And so what we have here is a reminder that there is this not yet dimension in the Christian's existence on earth. Right? We live in between the times, and there is tension there. That's normal. Tension between the victory of Christ and his death and resurrection and the return of Christ and his power and in his brilliance. So it's very important we understand this. And if we understand this, then we'll be able to avoid that kind of higher living, no suffering teaching, which comes our way sometimes in the name of Christ, right? So you grab the right book and you suck in your gut and you can be set free from every hardship. Just follow the list and it's going to be done. And it's going to be coffee by the pool forever until you die. You see, loved ones, this idea of suffering for the sake of the gospel is throughout the Bible. You can't get away from it. So I think Hebrews chapter 2 might help us a little bit in this. And essentially this is what it says about this tension. In putting everything under him, Christ, God left nothing that is not subject to him. That's true. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to Christ. You see the tension in there? Everything is under Christ. Absolutely. He rules the world. Yet at present time, we don't see everything subject to Christ. Okay, what does that mean? Well, listen to Professor Don Carson. I think he can help us a little bit. The gospel is boldly advancing under the contested reign and inevitable victory of King Jesus. That's important, right? He's reigning Jesus, but it's a contested reign. But it's an inevitable victory. This side of Jesus' death and resurrection, all of God's sovereignty is mediated through King Jesus. Verse 14, if you would. Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. That presupposes Christ's reign is still contested, and yet the reign still advances. I mean, that is just like, that is it. That is life as a Christian, engaged. So if that kind of higher living, prosperity, no suffering gospel is true, then much of the Bible ought to be consigned to the garbage pail. But that stuff is not true. And Jesus was always square and honest. with people. And we need to know that then as we look at verses 23 to 27. Final point here. It's actually the longest point, a broader explanation. Verses 19 and 20, we see Daniel wanted more information on the fourth beast, and he wanted a few other things. In verse 23, the explanation is given in part, right? The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth. Now, what we've said, and I think, hope, and I hope, helpfully, along with other interpreters of the Bible, that the four kingdoms, taking chapter 2 of Daniel into account and Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that that was the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Now, not all scholars do this. We've said this, and we're going to find out in just a moment, but we said that might be a good way to go down. So, some say, though, don't do that. They say even that fourth kingdom is a symbolic kingdom in nature, which allows them, it frees them from being locked in, for example, to any identifiable kingdom or even a certain period of time, such as the Roman Empire past, or if there's going to be one in the future. So then the question is, who or what is this little horn? And so I just want to give you some of the ways that people approach this, because there are many. So to those who identify the fourth monarchy with Greece, and they begin to set the writing of Daniel in the 2nd century B.C., there's only one answer. This person is Antiochus Epiphanes, 2nd century B.C. And then there's those who see the final kingdom as the Roman Empire, and its successors are likely to provide, if you would, numerous answers. So Calvin saw the little horn, John Calvin, which he was a great mind, he saw the little horn in terms of the persecuting Caesars and giving the kingdom of the saints to the Most High, verse 27. He saw that taking place at the end of that period, at the end of the Caesars. Others, in fact, many of the reformers have said that this little horn is actually the rise of the papacy, the Pope. That's the reformers. Some see the era of the ten horns stretching from past into the future. In this case, the little horn represents the final Antichrist, the man of sin. There's another variation of this that sees a gap between the ancient Roman Empire and the revived Roman Empire on the ground that the ten horns must represent ten kingdoms or rulers in a specific or same period of time, if you would. And that's just, I mean, that's most of them. So what I want to say is there's a lot of wise people who say a lot of different things about this little horn. And you just have me. So what we're going to try to do to avoid any error, for example, again, verse 23, Calvin was sure that the little horn was the papacy, the office of the Pope. So because of that, here's my suggestion. When we get to verse 23 and following, and we see these ten horns, we need to resist the temptation, or the notion, we'll say, that we need and that we can name them, and even, if you would, pick a date for them. Now, if you want to, you can, absolutely, but I'm not going to do that. So, for example, you can go through the Roman Empire, find 10 or 12 kings who came after the Caesars, and you can try to name the nations in Europe that are, you know, in the common market now, if you would. You can squeeze them all tight enough, and you can make it fit. But my question is, who knows? Because it wasn't so long ago, at least in my lifetime, where some said the ten horns were the European common market because there were ten nations at that time. But what happened? Well, they were thwarted. It went from 12, and then it went to 15, and now it's like 28. But that doesn't stop some people from saying, in fact, one of my commentaries said, well, that's okay. If there's more than 10 now, when the final form comes, it'll just go back to 10. And I'm like, really? I don't know how you can do that. I don't know how you can do that. I said 2 sermons ago that since most beasts have 2 horns, the 10 horns means this might be symbolic, and it extends beyond this. Or excuse me, to extend it beyond that would probably not be helpful. Because the interpretation of the four beasts is clear. They are four kingdoms. It's not clear with the 10 horns nor the 3. We know they're kings. We know that. Beyond that, we're not given much. So if it's left unstated in Daniel, right, no extra information, then it seems to me it wouldn't serve us well if we try to be dogmatic in this at all. You can try to be, but at the very least, you'd have to admit it's a try. Still, though, we can do what we've been trying to do. What is the big picture? What is the main and plain of this? So after the 10 and the 3 horns, what is it about this little horn? Because that's the real issue, right? What is the feature of this horn? Because he is vicious against God, and he's vicious against God's people. That's where our focus should be. So verse 25, it kind of gives a little MO of him. He shall speak words against the Most High. He will oppress his saints. Some translations say he will wear out the saints of the Most High, and he'll try to change the set times and laws. So first off, when you read this and you know a little bit of history, it becomes very easy to understand why so many people have been labeled as this little horn. I mean, men have tried to do this, tried to put a name on this guy. A man, little horn, a man making himself like God, a mere man establishing his own law, no reverence for God, no reference to God's word. In other words, he's putting in his own worldview. And as a result of this, Daniel says, is the persecution of the saints who hold to God's law and hold to God's established times. Okay, so I think this is why 1 John 2 can help us here. Because this is redemptive history at its finest. The unfolding drama of God's story. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. This is what it says. Dear children, this is the last hour. Okay, when did John write? Around 95-ish AD. This is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. Okay, that's clear. So when John says, this is the last hour, what's he saying? Well, it's what we've been saying a lot. Now that Christ has triumphed in his death and resurrection, now that he's ascended, now that that crowning has taken place, verse 14, now that the gospel is advancing over the earth, we live in the final hour, a metaphor, a figure of speech, telling them we know there will be this full-blown apex of evil which will come to God's people, the Antichrist, the little horn. But we also know that we don't have to wait, right? Because this Antichrist's presence is in the world right now. I mean, how can you quantify 12 to 13 million souls dying for Christ in the first 2 centuries, 45 million souls dying in the 20th century? It's horrible on either end. And if you're in the thick of it, it is the end. Okay? John says, we don't have to wait. This Antichrist's presence is in the world right now. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. So it's here now. It's coming in its fullest measure. And verse 25 gives us the characteristics, the characteristics of this little horn. You see it again. He'll challenge everything that God has established. In other words, he's going to sit next to God. That's the imagery that you should have in your head. And he's going to speak defiant words, nose to nose, to God. The moral law of God, challenged. You could even say in some way, and in some pulpits across the world, you will not hear. Open your Bible to. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 16. Instead, you'll see that the Bible will be closed, and the guy behind the box will say, well, let me tell you what I'm thinking today. This is what's on my mind today. He will wear out the saints as he makes war with them, and he tries to change God's order for God's world. Set times and places. Is this too simple? That kind of invisible line that the world, at least in the West, never crossed over, Sunday morning stuff, and so they would do their stuff usually in the afternoon. Now that line is like crossed over. You know, on a Sunday morning in public worship versus all the stuff you can do and be involved in now. Right? So you can listen to this on the internet. You can do that stuff at home. God set times. Challenged. In these last days. So this little horn, best as I can say, represents the final consummation of evil. Evil fully pressed. the little horn that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2 as this man of lawlessness. So you put Daniel together and you put John together and you put Paul's words together, and you could say something like the kingdom of man, the pride of man in his refusal to worship God as God and to honor God as God, and even this little horn asserting himself against God, it reaches its zenith, its maximum defiance in this little horn, which Daniel says will prevail, verse 25b, for time, times, and half a time, which I cannot quantify for you this morning in good conscience. I mean, you can see the text note in the NIV, 3.5 years. There's a whole lot of people, really good, says it's 3.5 years. There's a whole lot of people, really good, says maybe not. I think we might be safe to say something like this. The contrast that we could take hold of is between the restricted, God-regulated space of time, where there will be this enormous blitzkrieg of evil united against God's people, put next to the establishing of the kingdom of God, which is forever and ever. Because at every scene in Daniel, and there's three scenes, Daniel says the same thing in verse 8 and 9, verse 17 and 18, and again at the end, there's evil just having a beat down on God's people. But then the kingdom is being set up, and the king is being thrown, and then the kingdom is being set up. And he says in verse 18, the kingdom is forever and ever and ever. And again at the end here in verses 26 and 27. And that's the rhythm of the text. Evil's going to be bad. And at the end it's going to be really, really bad. But not to worry, Christian. Not to worry. The kingdom has come. And the kingdom is coming. And I suppose, I don't know, but I would think that if I was in the deep of that stuff, I wouldn't care, like, if I could name the Antichrist. But what I would care, if I could be faithful to the end, die right, and then be sent off to my king. Now, there was another time in history when the kingdom of evil looked like it just completely won. Do you remember this at the cross? When Jesus Christ seemed at his weakest point, he is naked on a cross. Are you kidding me? That's the king of the world and the universe? He's done. No, Jesus wasn't done. Jesus was finished. The work was completed. Sin was defeated. Okay, at the end, Christians are suffering like all get out, like maybe never before in history. They're finished. There's no way they're going to survive this. But then what happens? Verse 26 and verse 27. But when the court comes to order, the horn will be stripped of its power and totally destroyed. Then the royal rule and the authority, and I'm reading from the translation of the Message. I just liked it a little bit more than NIV. Then the royal rule and authority and the glory of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the people of the high God, the most high God. Their royal rule will last forever, and all other rulers will serve and obey them. And there it ended. And there you have it. Just make a few applications and then we're done. The task of the local church is to be a visible witness, a visible expression of that invisible kingdom that Daniel was speaking of in Daniel 7. In light of that, there's a few things we should know. This chapter helps us understand that the way of Christian service and discipleship is not an easy path. It is not an easy path. There is a proneness in all of us, and I would be the first to admit it, to expect the crown without the cross, to have all good and to have no bad. But my Savior tells me different. In the action, in the actual work, there will be times, not all times, but there will be times when the suffering will come, and it is not an easy path. Secondly, I mean, even in light of our inauguration that we had on Friday as a nation, if you try to look to institutions, if you try to look to nations, if you try to look to even finances to hold your peace, they will not hold your peace. They won't. What is Daniel doing? He keeps telling us, look at the throne, look at the throne, look at the throne, look what's happening there. That's where you hold your peace. Final thing. Remember the main and plain message. Jesus rules. God is sovereign. All evil will be defeated. And the kingdom, which we give into Christ and his people, that's going to really happen. It has happened in part. So think of it this way. If you're in the thick of it, and I know many of you are, a lot of good people who serve Jesus here vigorously. So you're in the thick of it, and you're disheartened, and you're afraid, and you've lost courage, and you're thick in the battle. The answer to that dilemma does not rely on the fact that you can name the 10 kings, and you can name the 3 horns, and you know times and times and half a time. That's not where your certainty and assurance lies. Your certainty and assurance lies in the fact that God wins. And actually, God has won. That's where the peace is. Now, on my Christmas break, which meant the day after Christmas, I just kind of stumbled onto this little article by Brian McCullough, and I just want to share it with you. At some point, we're looking at real losses. The winter and its sorrows are there to push men and women deeper than the superficial. Realism shows us that only the virtue of hope, given directly by God and not acquired by techniques of positive thinking, can see us to the far side of the sorrows. Of course, we don't always mind difficulty, even intense difficulty, but we would like to be over with it on a timetable. And while it's going on, we also have to know exactly what it's for, what it's producing, and why we're going to be better for it when it's all over. The springtime we hope for, though, the springtime we hope for can never come in life as we have it here. Right? Coffee by the pool forever. Rather, frantically and futilely trying to escape the winter times of life, we must bear them in patience. Taking the time, as it were, to sit beside the fire and think. And in the hope of Christ, the Son of God, whose birthday we celebrate, will, by his death and by his resurrection, bring us to the springtime of eternal life, where God, and he quotes Revelation 21:4, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death, little horn stuff, death shall be no more. That's our victory. And Christ has won it. I hope this helps. I hope this helps. Let's pray together as we dismiss. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for Daniel chapter 7, as hard as it is to interpret and understand. We thank you for the key message that Daniel keeps before us. Thank you that in your sovereignty, you did a beautiful thing by giving us 3 times this vision of this horror of evil. But at its apex, every time the kingdom comes and the kingdom sets everything right. This is our great assurance this morning. And now, may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who believe, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a good day.